Once again this evening, I would like to begin by joining with Randy in welcoming everyone here. If you're visiting with us tonight, welcome. We appreciate your presence. We consider you to be our honored guest and hope that you'll come back at every opportunity. If you have any questions about the things you hear or see tonight, we hope you'll ask those questions, and we'll do our best to give you a Bible answer. We are not perfect people, but we do claim to have the perfect standard, and that is the Word of God, the Word that is right and cannot be wrong, the Word that will still stand when this world is on fire. And it is a joy to assemble with the saints who work and worship here on a regular basis. Tonight we conclude our sermon series entitled Four Phrases in Acts 2. The first phrase we looked at is in verse 4, filled with the Holy Spirit. Then we looked at a phrase in verse 17, in the last days. This morning we looked at a phrase in verse 38, for the forgiveness of your sins. And tonight we conclude by looking at a phrase in verse 42, they devoted themselves. After the establishment of the Church of our Lord in Jerusalem, Luke, by inspiration, tells us about their activities. In verse 42, he tells us of their collective affairs, their worship as a congregation. Verse 42 says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. In this one verse, you have four of the five acts of worship. The only one not mentioned is singing. Of course, there are many other passages that tell us to sing. 1 Corinthians 14:15, Ephesians 5:19, and so on. Obviously, singing is a part of our collective worship. Well, aside from singing, the other acts of worship, all four of the five, are mentioned in verse 42. I know that based on the context. Also note that the definite article appears before each act. The apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. They devoted themselves to this. Now, before we break down each of the four acts, let me say a few words about worship itself. In John chapter 4, Jesus had a discussion with a Samaritan woman at the well. Their conversation evolved from a discussion of water to a discussion of worship. Jesus told the Samaritan woman in verse 24 that true worshipers must worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Now notice the three absolutes of that statement. First, God. God is the object of worship. We're not to worship man or nature, images or angels. God is to be worshipped. We are to worship Him in spirit, referring to one's attitude or disposition, and truth. That is the truth. In John 17:17, Jesus said, your word is truth. So we must worship God, and we must worship God in the right way, in spirit and in truth, meaning internally and externally. Not all worship is acceptable to God. Just ask Cain. Cain was worshiping the right God. But he worshiped the right God in the wrong way. It wasn't by faith. Romans 10:17 says faith comes by hearing the word of God. So although Cain was worshiping the right God, his worship was not accepted. Just ask Nadab and Abihu, Leviticus 10 verses 1 and 2. They were worshiping the right God, but they worshiped the right God in the wrong way. It was unaccepted. And they were punished. Over in Matthew chapter 15, did you notice Jesus spoke there about vain worship? Those who in vain worship God? Here in John 4, Jesus spoke of true worshipers. What does that imply? that some worship is untrue or false. So when it comes to our worship, we must understand that God will not accept just anything we offer. We must offer it with the right attitude, and it must be based on the Word of God. Well, as we turn our attention to Acts 2, verse 42, notice that Luke, by inspiration, mentions four of the five acts of worship. The disciples engaged in this collective worship regularly. He spoke of the apostles' teaching. Obviously, preaching or teaching is a part of our worship. It should be a part of our worship individually and a part of our worship collectively. In Acts chapter 20, at verse 7, we read about the worship of the church at Troas. The Bible says, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them. The King James Version says, Paul preached unto them, intending to depart the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. So there we have an example of a church collectively devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Not all teaching is of God. The Bible frequently warns of false teaching. John said that those who go beyond the teaching of Christ have not God. So notice the church was not devoting itself to just any teaching. They were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. The teaching rendered by the apostles through the guidance of the Holy Spirit. The second act of worship mentioned is the fellowship. Now, some have said this isn't a specific act of worship. They would take a broad pen and say that this is just all forms of their fellowship together. I don't believe that. I believe he's referring specifically to their monetary fellowship, to the contribution. I'll give you some reasons why. First of all, the context. No one would deny that the other three are acts of worship. Why then deny that the fellowship is a specific act of worship? Secondly, the definite article appears before fellowship. The fellowship. Which indicates that he's not just talking about broad or general fellowship, but a specific act of fellowship. Namely, their giving. By the way, the word here rendered fellowship in Acts chapter 2 is koinonia. And this same word appears in several other passages in a clear reference to monetary contributions. In Romans 15:26, Paul said to make some contribution, there's our Greek word, for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. In 2 Corinthians 8:4, Paul said, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part, there's our Greek word, in the relief of the saints. And in Philippians 1:5, Paul wrote, because of your partnership, there's our Greek word, in the gospel from the first day until now. Other passages could be cited. But what I want you to see is this. This Greek word, sometimes translated fellowship or contribution or partnership, it does, in several passages, have direct reference to monetary contributions. I believe the same is true here. I base that on the context, I base that on the definite article, and I base that on the fact that this same word clearly refers to monetary contributions in other places. What does the word koinonia mean? It denotes sharing or partnership, participation or contribution. Now the context will decide its exact meaning. I believe the context here shows a collective act of worship. In 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, we see God's divine plan for our contributing. We're to do it upon the first day of the week as we have prospered. Our giving is not to be grudgingly or of necessity. The Bible says God loves a cheerful giver. We ought to want to give. You know, in a general sense, we often say God doesn't need our money. The cattle upon a thousand hills belong to God. But in a local sense, the work of this congregation is dependent upon the free will offering of saints. You know, we all like to have a comfortable building to assemble in. We all love the radio program and the fruit it's producing. I hope we love to have a preacher here working with us full time. Or at least a good preacher's wife working with, you know. We all love those things. But listen, those things don't happen magically. God intended for saints within a local congregation to support the work that goes on. These things are dependent upon the free will offering of the saints. Here we see that the church engaged in the fellowship. He then mentions the breaking of bread. In this verse, the breaking of bread refers to the Lord's Supper. It doesn't always mean that. Down at verse 46, it's used of just their ordinary meals. But here it refers to an act of worship. Again, the context proves that. The definite article proves that. I'll tell you something else. Would it have made any sense for Luke to say they devoted themselves continually to eating ordinary meals? Of course not. Luke wouldn't have said that. The fact that he tells us they devoted themselves to these things shows that they weren't just ordinary activities. This was a special activity, the breaking of bread, that is, the eating of the Lord's Supper. In Acts 20, verse 7, again, the worship at Troas. The Bible says they came together to break bread, that is, to eat the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper was instituted by the Lord Himself. It is a commemoration and proclamation. We commemorate the Lord's death and proclaim it till He comes. We often emphasize that we eat the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. Why? Because they ate it on the first day of the week. Something that's not emphasized enough is where to eat it. We talk a lot about when, on the first day. The Bible also authorizes the where. I know of no authority anywhere for someone to eat the Lord's Supper by themselves outside of an assembly. One of the sisters here, bless her heart, it's a good question. She asked about this today. Can you eat the Lord's Supper by yourself outside of the assembly? I told her no. Here's why. In Acts chapter 20 at verse 7, a passage that we often point to for the when upon the first day of the week also tells us where. Have you noticed this phrase in Acts 20 verse 7? We were gathered together to break bread. They were what? They were gathered together. This is something that they did collectively. Yes, there is an individual element, but this is also a collective act of worship. Look at the context of 1 Corinthians 11. In 1 Corinthians 11, beginning at verse 17, Paul tries to correct their abuse of the Lord's Supper. The Corinthians had turned the Lord's Supper into a common meal. And Paul writes to correct it. By the way, he emphasizes that we must do this in a worthy manner. But have you noticed the context? Verse 17, when you come together. Verse 18, when you come together as a church. Verse 20, when you come together. Verse 33, when you come together to eat. Verse 34, when you come together. Think about these three passages. Acts 2:42, collective. Acts 20, verse 7, collective. 1 Corinthians 11, beginning at verse 17, collective. Sometimes you'll hear of brethren. Maybe they're off with their family, headed for vacation. And they'll pull off into a rest stop and whip out the bread and the fruit of the vine. We're taking the Lord's Supper. Where is the authority for that? I know of no place in the New Testament where they ever ate the Lord's Supper outside of an assembly. We emphasize the when, it's time we emphasize the where as well. Going to verse 42, then we finish up with the final act, the prayers. I would say that prayer is something that many of us take for granted. Do you understand that prayer is communication with God? If you're a child of God, you have been granted certain privileges, including the privilege of prayer. You have a direct line of communication with the Father. This is something we ought to do individually. It is something we ought to do collectively. In Acts 12, verse 5, the Bible says that the church there earnestly prayed to God. Do you remember when Paul knelt down with the disciples on the beach and prayed, the Bible says? In Luke 18, Jesus said that we ought to pray constantly. The Bible tells us what to pray for. Jesus gave that model prayer in Matthew 6 and Luke 11. He said therein, we're to address the Father. We're to offer praises to His name. We're to make petitions for the kingdom, for our daily needs, and for the forgiveness of sins. In other places, we're told to pray for our enemies. We're told to pray for our leaders. We're to pray for open doors, that is, evangelistic opportunities. We're to pray for the sick. We're to pray for the lost. The Bible tells us a lot about prayer. But let's be honest. Isn't prayer something we often take for granted? We're so busy, we just don't have time for prayer, it seems. We're wasting a blessed, blessed privilege. As God's children, we can communicate with Him in prayer. Here in Acts 2, verse 42, we see that obeying the gospel was not the end for these disciples, it was just the beginning. When they came up out of the waters of baptism in verse 41, they were new creatures, born again. They then made it a habit to worship God. They did this on their own, and they did this together. They devoted themselves. Let me make one final point on that phrase. They devoted themselves. Do you get any sense whatsoever in those words that this is something they did reluctantly? Or something they did haphazardly? Do you get any sense whatsoever in those words that this is something they did because they, quote, had to do it? I fear sometimes that brethren see worship as a burden, as some sort of obligation. We ought not to look at worship as an obligation, though it is. We ought to look at worship as a privilege. Not something we have to do, something we get to do. We get to assemble together with God's people to worship the Creator and Sustainer of life. We get to have fellowship and communion with the chosen few. It's a wonder that we ever have to preach on forsaking the assembly. Don't get me wrong, we have to preach on it. Just look at how many people aren't here tonight that were here this morning. Do they all have good reasons for missing? No. But we shouldn't ever even get to that point. They devoted themselves to these things. These things were important. These things meant something. And the Bible says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. You can't worship God if you're not in God's family. And tonight, before we close, we want to offer you an invitation. The invitation to do just that. Become a part of God's family. You can only do that by obeying the Son. Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. He set forth His will. And only those who comply with His will shall be saved. Jesus Himself said that you must believe. If you believe not that I am, you will die in your sins. But understand that saving faith is an obedient faith. It is an active, working faith. Jesus Himself said that you must repent. I tell you nay, but except you repent, you likewise shall perish. Jesus Himself said that we must confess Him before men. Whoever confesses me before men, him will I confess before my Father in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, him will I deny before my Father who is in heaven. And we must be buried in the waters of baptism. In Mark 16:16, Jesus said, whoever believes and is baptized, that is immersed, shall be saved. Have you taken those simple steps? Have you believed, repented, confessed your faith, and been buried in the waters of baptism? If not, why not? Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. You'll do what I say. Why not leave the burden of sin behind and become a new creature in Christ? Why not leave here a citizen in God's kingdom, a member of the Lord's body? Then and only then can you worship God in a pleasing and acceptable way. Remember what we said at the beginning. It's not just enough to worship God. You must worship God in spirit and in truth. If you're outside of God's family, we're inviting you inside right now as together we stand and sing.